Well, friends, one of the things I really enjoy is hearing first-hand reports from cross-cultural missionaries when they return from the mission field, when they return on home assignment. So often there'll be a special meeting in a home or in a hall, and the church gathers to hear how the mission is progressing. And of course, very soon, John and Kay will be leaving here, leaving this congregation, to become overseas missionaries. And we'll pray for them and their ministry while they're gone. But hopefully, in time, they'll return to Australia for home assignment. And then we'll have opportunity to gather with them and hear firsthand how their ministry and mission work has gone. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 14, there are some Christian missionaries who have, in a sense, returned home from the mission field. So Paul and Barnabas had been set apart for the gospel mission by the church in Antioch in Acts 13, verse 2 and 3. They'd been set aside for the work to which God's Holy Spirit had called them. And they'd been westward from Antioch on mission to Cyprus, to Cilicia, to Pisidia and Pamphylia. And now, at the end of chapter 14, they're back in Antioch in verse 26, from where they'd been originally commended to the grace of God for the missionary work that he'd now fulfilled. So in verse 27 of chapter 14, they gathered with their home church, the church of Antioch. They gathered together and they told them what God had done through them, including bringing Gentiles to faith. And not only had some Jews believed in Jesus when they'd been out preaching the gospel, but also proselytes, you know, Gentiles who'd accepted Judaism and who'd then been converted to Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas had even, in their travels, preached the gospel to completely pagan Gentiles who'd had nothing to do with Judaism, as Bruce showed us last week. So now, Paul and Barnabas's home church in Antioch included many converted Gentiles. And so as Paul and Barnabas are explaining their ministry and mission to their home church, no doubt these converted Gentiles in the Antioch church, no doubt they would have been delighted to hear of fellow Gentiles coming to Christ all the way through the regions of Cilicia. But then there comes a problem. The church in Antioch is rejoicing over all these people who've come to Christ, but there's a problem. A cloud shows up on the horizon. In fact, actually, some men from Judea show up on the horizon in chapter 15, verse 1. And these men from Judea, they rain on the parade of Paul and Barnabas, so to speak. Now, Jerusalem in Judea was where most of the apostles were. And in a sense, for the church, Jerusalem in Judea was head office. So these men who've shown up from Judea could potentially have been authorized representatives of head office. Potentially they'd come from head office to check out the daughter church in Antioch. But actually, these guys are not authorized by the apostles at all. And we see that later on in verse 24. No, these guys who've shown up from Judea, they've come down to the church in Antioch. They've got their own agenda, and they deliver a very blunt message, don't they? They tell the brothers in verse 1, many of whom are Gentiles, they tell these brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these guys are basically insisting that in order to be truly saved, believers must become a Jew. That is, that Gentiles, in order to be saved, must become Jews. That they must therefore submit to circumcision and, by inference, submit to the law of Moses. They're basically saying, if you have no circumcision, then you have no salvation. And it's as simple as that. But as a church, we've been looking at Acts for a while now, haven't we? And we've seen lots of evangelistic mission and lots of preaching so far in Acts. And we've seen people becoming disciples of Jesus, including Gentiles. But we haven't seen any evidence so far in Acts of Gentiles who turn to Jesus being required to accept circumcision. So, as readers, you and I can smell a rat. And Barnabas and Paul smell a very big rat here too. So we're told in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with the Jerusalem visitors, which is to say they had a very big dissension and a very big debate with them. You could say that Paul and Barney had a Barney with these visitors from Judea. And, of course, that was absolutely right for them to do so, because, friends, here the very gospel was at stake. Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel and suffering and risking their necks in the process. They'd been calling people to repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. But then these jokers from Judea are now troubling the Gentile brothers in Antioch and undermining the gospel by insisting that they must effectively become Jews to be saved. So make no mistake, this is a very serious issue. And it's so serious that the church in Antioch appoints Paul and Barnabas to go back to Jerusalem to see the apostles about the matter in verse 2. They're a bit like Daryl Kerrigan in The Castle. He goes all the way to Canberra to present his case to the full bench of the High Court. And Paul and Barnabas and some others, this is what they do in a sense. They go on a 300-mile journey south to see the apostles in Jerusalem and to sort the matter out. But on their way, they pop into the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria in verse 3, places where non-Jews had also become disciples. And Paul and Barnabas tell these brothers in these churches of the very many Gentiles who'd likewise become disciples through their ministry up to the north and the west in Cilicia. And of course, this brings great joy to the hearers in the churches of Samaria and Phoenicia. And when they reach Jerusalem in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas are welcomed by the church there, including by the apostles and elders. And we're told that they then declared all that the Lord had, that God had done with them. So no doubt, again, they were speaking of the turning of the Gentiles to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. But again, there's a dark cloud on the horizon. So some believers in the church here in Jerusalem, obviously converted Pharisees, verse 5, some of these guys are less than impressed. And they have a very serious bone to pick with Paul and Barnabas. So they rise up in verse 5 and they state their case in the strongest possible terms. They say, it is necessary, or it is essential, to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So like the visitors from Judea who'd gone to Antioch, these members of the party of the Pharisees here in verse 5, there's nothing subtle about their view. They say these Gentiles must become circumcised and they must undertake to keep the law of Moses. They're quite emphatic. And so in saying this, the cat's really among the pigeons. The Jerusalem church at large, of course, as I've said, had welcomed Paul and Barnabas, but there really is a very serious gospel issue to sort out. So the question is it in fact true that Gentiles who turn to Jesus must still be circumcised and must still keep the law in order to be saved? And the apostles and elders consider the matter in verse 6 and 7, and there's much debate amongst them. But out of all that debate that's going on, eventually some consensus emerges. And there are three main speeches, aren't there, which express the consensus. There's a speech by Peter, there's one by Paul and Barnabas, and there's a summing up one by James. And friends, here the net effect is to absolutely kill stony dead the idea that anyone can be saved by submitting to the law of Moses or by submitting to circumcision. So we'll look at these speeches now. So firstly, Peter takes the floor in verse 7, and he reminds the gathering of his own extraordinary experience in Acts 10, where he saw the Gentile Cornelius, and his family and close friends, he saw them converted to Christ. Peter says to this gathering here in Jerusalem, "Brothers, you know what happened at Cornelius' house. God chose me, he chose me, Peter, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they believed." And Peter says, "You know," verse 8, "that in that episode, God cleansed their hearts by faith, and seeing their hearts were cleansed, God very visibly granted those believing Gentiles his Holy Spirit, just as he did for we Jews when we believe the gospel." And Peter says, of course, in giving them his Holy Spirit, God made no distinction between those Gentiles and we Jews. God treated the believing Gentiles exactly the same way as he treated us believing Jews. So, Peter says, if God makes no distinction between us, that is, if he accepts the Gentiles purely by faith, why do you, that is, you of the Pharisaical party, why, verse 10, do you want to tie these Gentile disciples up in knots? Why do you want to lay upon them the burden of the law of Moses, a burden that no Jew in the past or in the present has ever been able to bear? So here Peter describes the law of Moses as something that the Jews have never been able to bear. That is, the holy and righteous and good law is something that nobody has ever been able to keep. And as such, Peter's saying, the law itself has never been able to save anybody. No, only the gospel of the Lord Jesus can do that. And Peter concludes as much in verse 11. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, that is, not through law, just as they, the Gentiles, will." We Jewish believers will be saved by grace as Gentile believers will. So friends, this is a really important speech by Peter. And in summary, we've seen that Peter's powerfully argued that to be saved, to receive salvation, is entirely by faith, verse 9. Faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's entirely by grace, verse 11. That is, it's entirely a gift from God. So therefore, submitting to the law of Moses won't save anyone, Jew or Gentile, because it can't save anyone. So Peter's saying, how dare any of you put God to the test, verse 10, by insisting that Gentile believers accept circumcision and the law of Moses to try to be saved. As the song from the very early 90s might have said, the Apostle Peter may well have said to the party of the Pharisees, "Ah, shut up in your face." They should shut right up. And in fact, that's exactly what they do in verse 12. We're told that all the assembly fell silent. And so in their silence, the next speakers speak, and it's Paul and Barnabas. And they retell the signs and wonders that God had done among them, done through them among the Gentiles. That is, the signs and wonders that had accompanied their preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles. And you can read about that in chapter 13, verse 11 to 12, or chapter 14, verse 3, or 14, verse 10. This gospel preaching, which many Gentiles, those who'd been appointed to eternal life, had believed and had been converted to Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas give a short speech, but their speech is entirely consistent with what Peter's just spoken. And then we come to the third speaker, and he is James. Now, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who initially didn't believe in Jesus, but who later was converted, quite possibly after seeing the risen Jesus, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And here, James, when he rises to speak, he reminds the audience what Simon Peter has said in verse 14. He reiterates its importance. In the case of Peter at Cornelius' house, God had visited the Gentiles, verse 14. That is, he had visited them through the preaching of the gospel, bringing salvation. And in bringing this salvation, God had made these Gentiles a people for his own name, verse 14, or actually a people for his own possession. So James is saying that the Gentiles who believed the gospel at Cornelius's house were taken by God as God's own possession, just as God had originally taken national Israel as his treasured possession at Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 5. So here James is saying that Gentiles who believe in Jesus are now indeed part of the true people of God, that believing Gentiles have truly become part of God's people without the need to go anywhere near a circumcision blade and without endeavouring to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And what's more, says James, this shouldn't be surprising, because this is exactly what the prophets had foretold, verse 15. And so to prove his point, James quotes the prophet Amos, actually Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. So look with me at verse 16 and 17, which quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12. So we read, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things." So Amos had prophesied hundreds of years before that one day the house of King David would be restored, that a great Davidic king would come to rescue and safeguard and benevolently reign over all God's people. And in fact, this happened, didn't it, in a remarkable way. Jesus, the Christ, the long-awaited son of David, is, through his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, is now enthroned as the true Son of God. And Jesus has now begun his heavenly, universal reign as Son of David. But the quote from Amos also shows that when David's house was re-established, which it's now been done through Jesus, that when the house is re-established, Gentiles who call on the Lord's name, verse 17, will indeed be included in God's people. So in this important speech, James is saying that Gentiles who've been converted to the Lord Jesus are absolutely part of God's true saved people, just as Amos had prophesied would be the case. That is, that there's absolutely no need for them to undergo circumcision or to submit to the law of Moses to try to be saved. Gospel-believing Gentiles are saved, and they absolutely do not need to become Jews. In the words of James in verse 19, the mother church in Jerusalem should not trouble Gentiles who turn to God. They should not, therefore, impose upon them circumcision or submitting to the law of Moses in order for them to be saved. And in fact, to do so would be to put God to the test, as Peter's already said in verse 10, and would, frankly, be a denial of the gospel. So James has summed up, consistent with what Peter's already preached and what Paul and Barnabas have already said. So why does James then recommend to the Gentiles, recommend writing to the Gentiles with those four prohibitions of verse 20? Why does he suggest that they write saying that the Gentiles should abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood? So James, who's just defended the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, is that same James now seeking to impose part of the law of Moses as well as faith in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation for the Gentiles? Because after all, in the law, in the first two commandments, they absolutely forbid idolatry. And the seventh commandment forbids adultery and by implication all sexual immorality. And the dietary laws forbid the eating of blood, for example in Leviticus 17 verse 10 to 14. And to eat the meat of any animal that still had the blood in it, because it either died naturally or was killed by another animal, was likewise forbidden by the law, because the blood wouldn't have drained and would therefore have still been in the meat. And likewise, Acts 15 verse 20, strangled animals, by virtue of the manner in which they were killed, would still have blood in them, and so to eat them would indeed go against the law of Moses. So again, it's worth asking the question, is James, after all, advising that Gentiles submit to the authority of parts of the law in order to actually be saved, despite the fact that the Jews themselves had never been able to attain to righteousness through keeping the law, because they just couldn't keep it? Is James somehow suggesting this for the Gentiles? Well, no, absolutely not. Rather, what James is doing is he's wanting Gentile believers to abstain completely from paganism and from pagan temple involvement. You see, pagan temple worship would have been the everyday experience of many out-and-out pagan Gentiles. And this pagan temple worship involved idolatry, including the offering of meat to idols, and it involved temple prostitution and frequently the consumption of blood, and even the eating of strangled animals. So here James is advising these that Gentiles who've turned to Christ, who've already been saved by grace through faith, he's advising that they not be required to be circumcised and be burdened by the yoke of the law, but he is saying that such saved Gentiles who were once idolaters should now have absolutely nothing to do with pagan idolatry, not only because it's very bad for them spiritually, but also out of concern for the consciences of Jewish Christians. Because scrupulous Jews found the idolatry of paganism absolutely abhorrent, and Jews who become Christians would still find it abhorrent. And Gentile converts from paganism to Christianity would know of this abhorrence, since, verse 21, every city where the Gentiles lived also had synagogues where the law of Moses had been taught for generations. James is saying that Gentile converts to Christianity should avoid their old pagan idolatry, both for their own spiritual well-being and for the sake of the consciences of Jewish Christians who are now their brothers. So friends, the meeting, this really important meeting in Jerusalem, has heard addresses by Peter, by Paul and Barnabas, and now by James. And they've all been very clear. Gentile believers are saved by grace through faith, as in fact Jewish believers are. So there's absolutely no reason to burden the Gentiles with circumcision or with the law to try to achieve salvation. So it therefore seemed good to the Jerusalem church in verse 22 to communicate this to the church in Antioch. They've come to a decision, now they need to tell of their decision. And their decision is to not only write to the church in Antioch to tell them there's no need for circumcision or submitting to the Moses law to be saved, but also to send Judas and Silas back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to tell the church in person. So the Jerusalem church writes in very warm terms in verse 23. The apostles and elders in the primarily Jewish Jerusalem church describe themselves as the brothers, and they write to the brothers in the largely Gentile Antioch church. The apostles and elders who are converted Jews see themselves as brothers to the largely Gentile church in Antioch. And in fact, right through this passage, the language of brother is used extensively, which is quite appropriate because Christian believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are fundamentally brothers and sisters to one another. So in the letter, the apostles and elders set out the true apostolic teaching as distinct from the false teaching that the original unauthorized visitors had taken to Antioch. The apostles and elders in the mainly Jewish church in Jerusalem acknowledge the Gentile believers in Antioch as brothers. They see themselves as part of the same family of God to which they now both, Jew and Gentile, have been added, not through circumcision or law-keeping, but purely through faith in the Lord Jesus, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. The apostles, Jesus' authorized leaders on earth, having discerned what seemed good to the Holy Spirit, verse 28, place no requirement on the Gentile believers to become Jews. They simply ask that for the spiritual welfare of the Gentile believers and out of respect for the conscience of the Jewish believers, that the Gentile Christians absolutely avoid pagan idolatry, as we read in verse 29, in words very similar to those of verse 20. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So a decision's been come to, a momentous decision has been come to, and it absolutely defends the gospel, and a letter's been drafted and it's been sent, and it's been sent at the hand not only of Paul and Barnabas, but also at the hand of Silas and Judas. So a letter's been sent. Now, when I did year 12, which was a long, long time ago, when I did what was called HSC, not VCE, when I did year 12, you didn't actually get your results by email or online or even in the newspaper. You got them by letter. So as a year 12 student, you'd eagerly await for the letter. And when it arrived, you'd then gather with your family to read it. Well, when this letter from the apostles in Jerusalem reaches Antioch, the church family gathers around, and the members of this largely Gentile church rejoiced, since they, when they read it, they found it contained encouraging news. They'd been vindicated by the apostles, and therefore by Jesus himself, as true disciples, as brothers in Christ, without having to become Jews. And the letter's encouragement was reiterated by Judas and Silas in their many words of verse 32. No doubt Judas and Silas recounted in much more detail the proceedings of the meeting back in Jerusalem, and how Peter had stood up for them, and how Paul and Barnabas had stood up for them, and how James had stood up for them, and how, in a sense, the prophet Amos had stood up for them. And so in verse 35, the brouhaha about circumcision having been resolved, Paul and Barnabas continue strengthening the largely Gentile church in their teaching and preaching. So that's the council at Jerusalem. Well, from verse 36, eventually after some days, which could actually mean even a couple of months, Paul and Barnabas decide to leave Antioch to check on the well-being of the brothers where they'd previously preached Jesus together. But in their organising to visit those brothers, these brothers, Paul and Barnabas, have a sharp disagreement, verse 39. They have a disagreement about John Mark, verse 38. Because apparently Mark had left them in the lurch on their first missionary journey after they'd been sent on mission by the Antioch church in 13 verse 3. So Paul apparently didn't want to risk taking Mark again. Paul apparently didn't want to be let down by Mark again. So Paul and Barnabas part company. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, takes Mark off to Cyprus, where he and Paul had earlier visited. Paul, on the other hand, took Silas and headed into Syria and Cilicia, where we're told that they strengthened the churches in verse 41. And no doubt in Syria and Cilicia, they were delivering the news from the apostles in Jerusalem about the decision they'd come to, since that letter was specifically addressed to the Gentile brothers not only in Antioch, but also in Syria and Cilicia. But one interesting thing about this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, lamentable as it was that they should have disagreed, an interesting thing about this disagreement between these brothers is that we're not told, actually, who was right and who was wrong. And really, friends, we don't need to know, do we? What we are told is that two gospel teams, not one, two gospel teams head out on gospel ministry, having been commended to the grace of God by the Antioch church. And friends, here it's an instance of the fact that despite the frailties of human beings, God's mission is not hindered but in fact multiplies. And so when Paul and Silas get to Lystra in Cilicia in chapter 16, verse 1, they discover the disciple Timothy. That is, he's a disciple, so he's a believer in the Lord Jesus. And he has a great reputation amongst the churches at Lystra and Iconium. He's the son of a believing, that is, a Christian Jewish mother, but an unbelieving Greek father. And Paul obviously recognises the great potential of Timothy, and he wants to recruit Timothy for the mission in verse 3. But there's a problem, isn't there? It may not be immediately apparent to us, but there's a problem because Timothy was from what you might refer to as a mixed marriage. Timothy had the Jewish mum and the Greek dad, verse 1, and apparently, verse 3, everybody knew about it. And technically, in the eyes of local Jews, that was a scandalous thing. That made Timothy actually an apostate Jew. And so for Paul to take this believer, Timothy, this believer who was full of great potential and had a great reputation, for Paul to take Timothy along on mission, which obviously he wanted to do, would have meant that Jews would have thought of Paul as a supporter of apostasy. And Paul would most probably have therefore been barred from entering any synagogues because he would have had Timothy, the apostate Jew, with him. So at this point, Paul does something which we readers really would certainly not have expected. Paul, who'd argued tooth and nail strongly against the pesky visitors from Judea that Gentile believers did not need to be circumcised in order to be truly saved, this Paul nonetheless here goes ahead and circumcises Timothy, presumably with Timothy's consent. So Paul was rock solid on the principle that circumcision is unnecessary for salvation. We've seen that clearly. But now that that principle has been clearly established by the authority of the apostles, Paul's now quite prepared to practice circumcision for the sake of mission, for the sake of Jewish mission in particular. And so he circumcises Timothy. And then Timothy joins Paul and Silas on mission as they deliver the apostles' decision about circumcision. And through their ministry, we're told, the churches grew by being strengthened in the faith, verse 5, but also they were strengthened daily in number. And at the end of the day, after the controversy about circumcision and the law, the churches continue to grow. Well, friends, today we've considered in some detail a crucially important part of Acts. It's crucially important because the issue involved goes to the heart of how people may be saved. We've seen, friends, that people can only be saved for eternal life simply and entirely by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection on their behalf. In order to get saved, a person does not need to keep the law of Moses because no person is able to fully keep the law of Moses. Salvation, friends, cannot be obtained that way. As good and as righteous and as holy as the law is, it cannot save, and it never could. Friends, we've seen that the only way for people to be saved in Paul's day, and actually in ours, is by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus as the one who saves us from our sin, and receiving this forgiveness and salvation as a gift of God's grace. Friends, this is the gospel. The gospel we believe, if indeed we have been saved. And the gospel any person here must believe if they are to be saved. This is the true gospel. And friends, it's the gospel we must hold to as individual believers and as a church. And it's the gospel we must proclaim. It's the gospel we must defend when the need arises, when people, one way or another, would seek to undermine or attack it. But of course, in our day, it's extremely unlikely that someone would start to argue that male believers in Jesus must all of a sudden be circumcised in order to be saved. That's very, very unlikely, particularly in our Gentile context. But someone might argue that in order to get truly saved, those who believe in Jesus need to submit holus bolus to the law of Moses. Someone might want to argue that. And certainly some groups even today teach, or at least imply, that to be a real Christian, or to be at least a really serious Christian, you should submit to parts of the ritual of the law of Moses. So some people would argue that you must, that you at least should, or perhaps you must avoid foods such as pork or shellfish, or that you must keep the Jewish Sabbath, or that you must even keep certain other Jewish feasts. But even where people don't argue for keeping the law of Moses as the means of being saved, some people can effectively substitute other sorts of legalism, other legalisms offered possibly as ways of salvation, or if not, at least as ways of showing oneself as a more serious or more devout Christian. So sometimes some people might insist that you speak in tongues in order to show that you're a Christian, or perhaps that you're a spirit-filled Christian. Or some people might require you to hold a particular view of Jesus' second coming as evidence that you're saved, or to hold a particular view of the age of the earth, or that you belong to their particular denomination in order to be saved. Or perhaps they might imply that you need to be a homeschooler if you're a really serious Christian, or perhaps, alternatively, that you must send your children to a Christian school. But in the end, friends, all these things end up being legalism, and they can very easily distract from the gospel, or undermine the gospel, or actually deny the gospel. Because in the end, all these things become matters of personal preference, and certainly not gospel. So friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must indeed hold unswervingly to the gospel of grace, because only the gospel can save. Friends, we must resist legalism which undermines or denies the gospel. But as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, for that is what we are indeed, as brothers and sisters, we must take care to not cause offence over issues of conscience. We must always act and speak to strengthen the gospel faith of fellow believers, and not to trouble their faith by our freedom.